may be seated. Good morning, I'm David. I'm the lead pastor here, and it's our privilege once again to discover the keys for life out of the book of Joshua. So today we want to talk about the impossibilities of your life. We all face things that just seem beyond the pale. How could this possibly happen? Like, we as a church, we've embraced a vision to change the state of Rhode Island, one thriving, multiplying church at a time. Really? Is that possible? Could that ever happen? Your boss has told you, look, here's a mess. Fix this thing. You've got 2 weeks to do it. And you're saying, there's no way I could possibly do this. You've been called in your life to some path that you're having to walk on, and you're wondering, could I possibly get to the end of this journey? I don't think I could do it. Here's a person who met the impossible. Her name was Kayla Mueller, and in 2013, while in Syria, associated with Doctors Without Borders, she was kidnapped and held for ransom. On February the 10th of 2015, her murder was confirmed. But during that time of her captivity, Kayla was able to write home to her mom. She said this, I remember mom always telling me that all in all, in the end, the only one you really have is God. I've come to a place and experience where, in every sense of the word, I've surrendered myself to our Creator, because literally, there's no else. By God and by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in free fall. I've been shown in darkness and in light that even in prison, one can be free. I'm grateful. I've come to see that there's good in every situation. Sometimes we just have to look for it. Please be patient. Give your pain to God. I know you would want me to remain strong. That's exactly what I'm doing. Do not fear for me. Continue to pray, as will I. By God's will, we will be together soon. All my everything, Kayla. I said, well, I don't know if I could do that. There's nothing that you can't do in the name of Jesus. Today we want to talk about the keys to meeting the impossible in your life. And where we're going to discover those keys is in the story of Joshua's conquest of the city of Jericho. As the old spiritual song said, Joshua fit the battle at Jericho, and the walls come a-tumbling down. And God has a lesson for us in these 27 verses of chapter 6 in the book of Joshua. You might want to turn there as we think about this wonderful story. The story begins with some very strange instructions. Remember, Joshua is having a meeting with the person who identifies himself as the captain of the armies of the Lord, or the commander of the armies of the Lord, captain of the Lord's host. And as chapter 5 comes to a close, now in chapter 6, he begins to speak, and he's going to give Joshua instructions for the conquest of the city. It starts in verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. And Joshua realizes we're about to get the marching orders. He probably gets a pad and a tablet with a stone or something. He's going to write these things down. What's God going to say? I mean, he's been in battles before. They fought the Amalekites with the sword. This is a little different. What's God going to tell me? Maybe we're going to do a siege. You know, about 9 months, we'll starve them out. Or maybe we're going to poison the water. Or maybe we're going to make ladders and we're all going to go up the walls at the same time. Maybe it'll be a sneak attack. We'll start in the front but really come in the back way. He's waiting to hear what God's going to say. And here's the strange instruction that God gives him in verse 4. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred chest. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they, verse 5, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, When you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. Got it, God, check. I heard that. I don't know what was going through Joshua's mind, but he very quickly gathers his commanders and passes out these instructions, and what begin are 6 days of silent marching, because they weren't to utter a word around the city. So in verse 8, just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. And then behind, verse 9, the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. They'd never seen anything like this. But you think they hadn't? What are the people of Jericho thinking about? I mean, they're up there on top of these walls and watching tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands in multiple files going around their city. They're not saying a word. It's not exactly a quiet march, however. We can picture them walking on the walls as they hear these sounds coming up, these thousands of people marching, marching, marching around this city. What are we to make of this? Off on the other side, they hear some strange noises. They seem to be coming around. Maybe we should run over to the other side and hear better. And the sound is something they've never heard before. Over and over and over as the people march and march and march around that city. And the Israelites have to be thinking, what was that all about? What did we accomplish? We come to the end of the day, back to camp. What do we do now? Commanders pass the word. Oh no, tomorrow morning, here we go again. Day 2. And so it starts. And in verse 14 we read, and the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. And so they did for 6 days. Something happens on day 7. Something different. On day 7, they begin to march, and they get around one time, and instead of stopping, they keep right on going. And they keep right on going. Because now we've got 7 days of 7 circuits around the city. And verse 16 tells us, at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, and the rear guard, the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And in that very moment, those walls of Jericho crumbled as though to nothing. What a great story. But you're thinking to yourself, really? Really? I mean, this is one of those places when if you're a Bible reader, you're reading for the first time, you're going, really? Stuff like this really happen? Can I put my faith in anything around this story? You know, a few weeks ago I introduced to you our friend Stephen Miller and asked him to share some insights. And we're going to do this again today. I've asked Stephen to share a little bit about the city of Jericho. Before he does that, first give your attention to this little video clip.
This is the ancient site of Jericho.
The Bible says that Jericho is the city whose walls came tumbling down. Archaeologist Dr. Bryant Wood has spent over 20 years studying the material excavated from Jericho.
This is where the mud brick wall was located, right here on top of this stone retaining wall. This is the stone retaining wall which held in place the earthen embankment that surrounded the city. And on top of the stone retaining wall was the mud brick wall. And on the seventh trip around, we're told in the Bible, the mud brick wall collapsed and it fell outward and down to the base of the stone retaining wall. And when the archaeologists dug in this area, they found this pile of mud bricks all the way along the retaining wall.
One of the archaeologists that found these collapsed bricks is Peter Parr, who excavated Jericho in the 1950s.
Yes, there were remains of the mud brick that had fallen down. I mean, that wall came tumbling down.
This find of a collapsed city wall found here at Jericho is unique in archaeology. At no other site have we found evidence for a city wall that has fallen down.
Since the details in the text match so well with the archaeological evidence found here, then the best conclusion that we can draw is that at the time of Joshua's conquest, the walls of Jericho really did come tumbling down.
Good morning. That is really a fascinating thing that we have physical evidence of something that took place in our Bibles. That doesn't take place all the time. Archaeological evidence is not the best source for our assurance of truth, but it really is a great source to back up the claims that Scripture makes. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look a little bit at the historical context and then the physical evidence that these things really did take place at Jericho. First, I'm just going to give you a little bit of background about Jericho itself. It's one of the oldest inhabited cities on the planet. As far back as 9,000 BC, it's crazy, 11,000 years ago, we found evidence of human habitation there. By the time that Joshua and his cohort had rolled up on the city, it had become a major town, not quite a huge city, maybe 9 acres or so, pretty small, but it's a significant fortress, a major town by this 1500 BC, 1450 era. It's also at a very important location, which is, we have this little dilemma. Why such a small town? Why do they need to take this tiny little town in the middle of the desert? Its location was very important. Jericho served as the gateway, if you will, to this Jordan River Valley that the Israelites were trying to come into. In order to get into the valley, they needed to conquer Jericho. And finally, a really important detail that we need to see are the walls themselves. Jericho had a double-walled structure going all the way around it. These two walls you can see here, this kind of earthen embankment in between them, so that if invaders did manage somehow to get through this outer wall, they'd be slipping and sliding all up and down that earthen embankment while people on the upper wall were throwing stones and shooting arrows down at them. So it's a very formidable defense for this little city. But we know from our Bibles and from the evidence that those walls came down. So let's look really quickly, let's recap this biblical story. The city was tightly shut. If you look in your Bibles, that first verse in Joshua 6, the city was tightly shut up in fear of the Israelite invaders. And we know this from the previous chapters where the spies go in and they're talking to Rahab and she's saying, everybody's scared, they're terrified of you guys. And the spies come back. Everybody's terrified of us. The city was very afraid. We also know that Joshua followed the Lord's directions in holding this micro siege, this silent circuit that they walked around the city for only 1 week, as opposed to the month-long sieges that would have been held in ancient times when you wanted to capture a city. And we know that the walls came down. They fell flat. They didn't just crumble, they fell flat. And then Scripture is very keen to tell us that they fell flat, they collapsed. So what physical evidence do we have of this taking place? A team of researchers in the 1950s discovered these very walls that we saw in the video. We saw that this outer wall had completely collapsed, almost around the entire city. There was only one section, or maybe a couple sections, that remained, but most of that outer wall had fallen down. interestingly, one of the only sections that remained standing was a section where people lived in little houses built up against the wall. I hope that sounds familiar, like our story of Rahab. Next, we saw that the entire city was burned intentionally. There's this layer of burn material going throughout the entire city that we were able to tell that the burn was so intense, it could not have been just the result of some earthquake or natural disaster. It was human-caused. People set this city on fire. And we have found jars full of charred grain in almost every single house that was excavated. What that tells us is the people didn't have time to evacuate. They didn't have time to eat up all the food that they were storing. They were attacked, their houses were burned, and they were probably killed in a very, very short time. So it's very brutal and very intense. And finally, we have an absence of the evidence of occupation in Jericho for centuries after that. And that lines up perfectly with our text. If you look at the end of Joshua 6, you'll see that Joshua lays a curse on Jericho that it should not be inhabited. And we see that that is exactly the case. For centuries, the city was uninhabited. Finally, I just want to give a little bit of theories as to how this may have taken place. Here's a diagram that shows, this is from the actual excavation site of Jericho. You can see at the very end here, this dark area, the fallen mud bricks of the outer wall that fell down. And then the earthen embankment going up the middle, and then the outer wall, or the inner wall that still stood. I want to give just a really brief overview of a couple theories as well as to how this may have happened. People like to find theories and explanations and ways that God might have accomplished this, or they'll think of theories that explain how God did not accomplish this because they want to satisfy their own ego. But here's just a couple really common ones. The first is that there was a localized earthquake. I think that is highly unlikely because we just don't have evidence that that was the case. The really intense burn layer and the lack of earthquake evidence at surrounding areas just completely debunks that. A very possible theory is that one section, or just at least a large portion of the wall, fell down. That doesn't in any way negate or contradict Scripture. It just, if that was the case, then that would certainly help explain it. And I think that's a high possibility that just one section fell down, because we do have evidence that Rahab and her household, who lived in the wall, were untouched. An interesting theory I came across, which I don't really think is the case, I think it's a bit too far-fetched, is that the spies who were sent actually stayed in the city, undermined the wall, and then our chronology, for some reason, the Bible, this author who suggests this thinks the Bible kind of got it wrong a little bit. He suggests that the spies stayed, evacuated Rahab before the siege and the attack, and then the walls came down because they pulled them down from the inside. And then finally, there's a really crazy theory out there that Jericho did not actually collapse, but they just surrendered. There's a guy who believes that that word we translate collapse simply means surrender. And so instead of saying the wall surrendered, he believes the guards surrendered. There's a little bit of merit to that because people would have been psychologically terrified if they saw these people circulating their city for an entire week silently after they had defeated these other kings and regions across the Jordan, but I think there's not enough weight to say that they just surrendered and left. So my theory, and this is just my thinking, I think it's very fair to say that a large section of the wall came down. The guards and the defenders of Jericho were probably terrified, and many probably just went into a frenzy, but we do know that the Israelites came up through that broken wall, destroyed the city, destroyed everybody inside of it, and burned it in an intense fire, all as they followed God's direction to conquer this fortress.
Thank you so much, Stephen. And all that happened because God was bringing a righteous judgment on an incredibly wicked, blasphemous, godless place who were due for God's judgment. But what does this tell us now, going back to the beginning, about those impossible situations in your life? Because sometimes we feel like, well, there's nothing I can do. It is ultimately up to God. But friends, there are some things you can do. And so this story tells us four really basic things that you need to keep in mind as you encounter those challenges in your life. The first one is that you need to trust the ways of God. sometimes the ways of God don't seem to make sense to us. It just doesn't seem logical. Why would God ask me to do this? And yet, His word is plain to us about that. The Bible says God's ways are higher than our ways. So you think to yourself, well, am I supposed to, this doesn't seem to make sense. I can't have sex before I'm married, or I'm supposed to forgive that person who hurt me so much, or I'm supposed to take the first portion of my income and give it to God, the tithe or something like that. I'm going to follow God's word. Yes, I'm going to trust what God says, knowing that in the end, God's way is going to be vindicated. We need to trust Him. Now, there's a time when we need to probe more deeply to find a way to understand God's ways. There's nothing wrong with learning more about what God does and why God does it. But we need to balance that with this sinful tendency that we have to say, well, as soon as I'll figure it out, I figure it out, then I'll decide whether or not I'm going to believe it, rather than putting our faith in our God. The second thing we need to do is to obey the Word of God. Think about it. They're given these orders to march around and around and around. Do you feel sometimes you're going around in circles? What's the point of this? What they were doing is very much like the spiritual disciplines that we have in our lives. And to be honest, sometimes they can seem pretty boring. I'm reading the Bible again. I've been reading the Bible every day for 15 years. Why am I going to do this again? Church seems so boring. Why would I want to keep doing that? Praying over and over again, asking God to do this, but He never seems to do it. Why would I bother doing that? These are spiritual disciplines in our lives, and what we need to do is commit ourselves to those, knowing that it's in those places that God's going to show up. That's where we're going to meet God. That's where we're going to discover His plans for our lives. So we sometimes throw these things aside because we think we've kind of not really got much out of it. It doesn't seem to make much sense to keep doing this. But you know, there's an old song. It says, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. The third thing that we can do is to unite together for the glory of God. That's what these people needed to do. It was not possible for them to obey God's instructions and Joshua's commandments unless they were willing to submit to one another and become unified. Can you imagine the debate? Let's go around clockwise, right? No, we're supposed to go counterclockwise. Or, hey, I think we're supposed to go at four in rank, right? Four wide? No, six wide. I'm a priest. I don't want to blow the trumpet. I want to carry the ark. No, you're supposed to blow trumpets. They could fight about many, many things. Bickering amongst God's people will stop God's work every day. Unless we're willing to commit to being together in the things of God, God's not going to honor that because He wants to be first. What is it that causes us to become divided against one another so often? Well, sometimes the problems are that we are trying to be something that God never intended us to be. We can't just rest in that. We can't let others do it. Sometimes we're trying to gain something that God never intended for us to have. That's what James says. You lust, you desire, and do not obtain, and so you are at war with one another. And sometimes we're just restless and focusing on the things that don't really matter that much. We get all wrapped up in the things that are not that important when you think about the big picture. That's my greatest concern for you guys as a church. The future of this church is dependent on your ability to obey God's word when it says, preserve the unity of the faith, to be one together, to unite together around the things that matter the most. The last thing is very, very personal, and that is that we need to proclaim the worship of God. You see, they blew these horns. I didn't get the sound out really good this morning, but I've done better before. But this ram's horn represented some things. It represented to them, first of all, an announcement that God is present. It also represented a celebration of freedom. They blew the trumpets on the day of Jubilee, the day they were set free. But most of all, the ram's horn represents the declaration that God is to be praised, that God is good. It's an exemplification of that simple verse that tells us that in everything we are to give thanks. This is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. Can we shout and sing praise and blow the horn even though the walls are still standing? They did that. For 6 days and 6 times on the seventh day, they kept on praising God, even though nothing had happened yet. It's easy to praise God when we've got a great testimony of all the wonderful things God did. Praise God. But God wants us to be choosing to worship Him every day, no matter what. That's what Kayla was doing. Choosing to trust that God's going to bring good out of everything and giving the praise for it. Some of you are in a spiritual battle about these issues. And I'd like to call you to make a decision about those things today. Some of you need to declare this. I've been arguing with God about His ways. You're in this tussle with Him. And instead, you need to choose to trust Him. Would you make that choice today? If you want to use your connection card to tell us about that, we'll pray with you. But the most important thing is what happens in your heart. Will you decide today to put down your weapons, stop fighting God, and instead acknowledge that He knows more than you do? Some of you are wanting to trust God, but you've grown weary. And what you've grown weary of are some good spiritual disciplines that maybe you once had in your life. Some of you have never even tried them, and you need to take them up. But others of you have just sort of forgotten the value that could come to you when you read the Word of God every day or you did what God said. I recently ran into a woman who used to attend worship here regularly. Maybe she's here today. I hope so. But we were talking, as we had on several other occasions, about missing her. Where have you been? And she had this all worked out in her mind. She said, well, you know, the church was so great and so valuable. I learned so much. But now I'm at a different place, and God's taken me out into the world. I said, really? Well, that makes kind of sense. But what do you do with this verse? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Well, she didn't really have an answer for that. But it's simple. She just needed to choose to do what God says. Take those spiritual disciplines up once again in your life. And finally, some of you recognize that God's blessing might be being hindered amongst us because you're not really committed to the unity of God's people. We need to work at this. We need to be diligent about this. Will you make that decision today to commit yourself to uniting with your church family to accomplish the will of God and trust the blessing of God going forward? When we do this, then our God can't be stopped, and He's an unstoppable God. Let's worship Him now together.